It's good to see you guys. I'm thankful to be jumping back into Isaiah today. If you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah 1, we're going to be looking today at Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 20. But before we do that, well, two things. One, like I say every week, every time Shane preaches, as he's preaching, I'm like, this is great. This is exactly what I'm talking about today. If you thought what he was saying was convicting, and it was, this is just going to double the conviction. I mean, everything that he was talking about, you know, he's talking about the spaceship, you know, if it's off just by a little bit through space travel, that's a small discrepancy can become a huge fatality. And what we're going to see in the nation of Israel today is, I mean, they're heading towards Pluto. They are way off, and they're getting to that point of no return sort of thing, and the Lord is calling them back to repentance, and it's a very weighty and convicting lesson. But that being said, before we begin, I want to pray and just ask the Lord to help us to understand this, help us to know His Word, to give us discernment. And so, pray together with me. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You so much for Your Spirit, and we know that we are dependent upon You for a right understanding of Your truth. We're dependent upon You for living according to Your Word. And we know that it's Your Spirit that convicts us. It's Your Spirit that opens our minds and our eyes to see and to understand Your Word and Your truth. It's Your Spirit that gives us life, and it's Your Spirit that sanctifies us. And Father, we just pray right now as we read these words, as we look at the beginning of this book, Father, that You would help us to see as we're studying about your rebuke of Israel, and You are calling them to repentance. Lord, help us to see these things in ourselves. Help us to see where we fall short. Help us to see where we've drifted. Help us to see where there's actual hypocrisy. But help us to see that repentance is one step away, that You're always calling us to come before You and to return to You, that Your forgiveness and Your grace and Your mercy are always right there. So, Lord, I just pray that You would just do Your work in all of our hearts and all of our minds this morning and all of our lives, and just help us walk out of these doors different than we walked in. We pray this in Your heavenly name. Amen. All right. Well, like I said, this is a very convicting sermon. This has been a blessing in the study, but it's also been very, very weighty. And Lord willing, as we read this today, you'll see that. You may know these verses. I mean, it's a very familiar passage in Isaiah, especially verses 16 through 18. I think we talk about that a lot. We sing, did Josh sing Jesus Paid It All? Yes. Okay, yes. So that song just always reminds me of those verses, and we'll get to that in a second. But last week, if you were here, if you remember, we looked at the first nine verses. We called it Remember the Song. And it was basically Isaiah calling Israel back to remember the song of Moses from Deuteronomy, and for them to see that their suffering and the things that were happening around them were not random. They were living exactly what God said they would live if they turned away from Him, if they rejected His covenant. Everything Moses said was happening right in front of their eyes, and so Isaiah is bringing them back. Look at God's word. Remember what He said. Well, He's being faithful. We are the ones that are being unfaithful. That was basically what he was saying at the very beginning of this letter. Their land was devastated. Their cities were burned. The nation, we said, was like a diseased body. It was just thoroughly diseased. And we said last week that God wasn't being unpredictable. He was doing exactly what he said in his word. And it was nothing but the mercy of Yahweh God that allowed them to still exist. In fact, the very last line, we talked about that, he calls them, if it were not, I mean, let me just read it actually. He says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And the point there was, first and foremost, that God's mercy was there. The fact that Israel still existed was God's mercy. The fact that Jerusalem was still a city was God's mercy. But he's starting there, and we'll build on this today to show them that they were in a worse state than Sodom and Gomorrah was, and if it weren't for his mercy, then they would be wiped out of existence already. Today, basically, what we're going to see here today is in the midst of this, God's now going to diagnose what the problem is, and he is going to give them insight into why his judgment has come. And so today we're going to see that God rejects hypocritical worship. He commands real repentance. He always offers full cleansing if you will just repent and return to him. But the outcome of all this depends on what his people do when they hear his word. Specifically, we're going to be talking about the nation of Israel, the people of Jerusalem and Judah during this time. But again, the application to our lives is very simple and very easy to see. John Oswalt, in his commentary, actually says about these verses, Isaiah confronts a kind of religion that God utterly rejects. This was the kind of religion to which Isaiah objected. It was a religion where people believed that precise rituals gave them the freedom to live however they wanted. In other words, they thought if they got worship right externally, they could ignore obedience internally. And I think that's, again, something that we can easily think. We may not say those words because we know they're theologically incorrect, but we think that by doing some good works, by singing the songs, coming to church, serving in the church, even teaching or preaching, anything, that for in some way, by doing things God wants us to do, then it can be a cover for or excuse or balance out a sinful life. And what we're going to see in these verses today is the Lord would rather obedience and submission, a pursuit of holiness, rather than the outward external religion. So all that being said, we're going to call this repent and return to Yahweh. Repent and return to Yahweh. And we're going to be looking at 10 verses today, or I guess 11 verses. And I'm breaking it up in this way. False worship condemned, the first five verses. True repentance commanded. And then a covenant invitation and a covenant warning in the very end of this section. So this passage basically moves in a logical covenant progression. It's exposing that the worship of Israel is unacceptable by God. It's giving them instruction on what they should do. And then at the very end, they basically have a decision. Will you listen? Will you hear the word of the Lord? Will you repent and return? Or are you going to continue down the path you're on? And if you do, then he warns them what is coming in the near future. So the first thing we're going to look at is false worship condemned. False worship condemned, the first verses 10 through 15. And basically here, what we're going to see is the prophet Isaiah addressing the rulers and the people of Jerusalem. And immediately, you're going to hear shocking language. He actually calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And the point of this is he's signaling that their moral conduct was just as depraved as the cities in Genesis that the Lord wiped out in his, totally annihilated in his destruction because of their sinfulness. And so this is a very shocking opening. And if you read the first verse in verse 10 in chapter 1, you see him say, "Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Hear and give ear here is exactly how we started off the first section of Isaiah. Right at the beginning, you know, he said, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." And again, it was the same terminology that Moses used in Deuteronomy to call the people, to call the creation as a witness against the people for Yahweh God, that he has said these words. And here, Moses is calling the people to listen again to the words of Yahweh, to give ear to the word of God, the law of God. But he calls the people of Israel Sodom and Gomorrah here. He says, "You rulers," or "You commanders of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah." And these words, again, would have caused shock. I mean, they ought to, in some sense, cause shock to you because these are his people. This is his holy nation. These are the people of Israel whom he loves. And he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I think the Lord purposefully did this, Isaiah purposefully did this, to bring that shock and that offense and that bewilderment that should come, to wake them up, to wake them up from the stupor that they're in, and to show them the way that you're living is not okay. Yahweh is comparing the rulers of Jerusalem to the rulers of Sodom. He's saying they're not just sinful, they're Sodom-like in their character. The address to Sodom here, basically Isaiah is using a word here that's saying that the rulers, he's emphasizing that the rulers of Jerusalem are spiritually like Sodom. J.A. Alexander in his commentary says that what Isaiah is saying here is you're not different from Sodom because you're righteous. You're only different because God has been merciful. And I think, again, that's a big point. And that's what we're going to see in these verses. And that's what the Lord's trying to convey to the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. God's sparing mercy is the only thing that's preventing their complete annihilation like Sodom. But if you look at their character, they're exactly like Sodom. And this is words that God uses throughout the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. In Isaiah 3, 8 through 9, we're going to cross it again, but he says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. So here you get a deeper definition of why he's calling them Sodom. It's their speech, it's their actions, and they're fighting actively against him to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. So this gives us clarity on what the prophet Isaiah is saying and what Yahweh God is conveying to his people. But then he says, they do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought this evil, or they have brought evil on themselves. 150 years later, God's going to send Jeremiah and Ezekiel. After the northern kingdom has been wiped out, and you're going to see them speaking again to the southern kingdom, to Judah, and to Jerusalem, and they're going to proclaim the same condemnation of Yahweh to Judah and Jerusalem right before they're destroyed and taken captive by Babylon. In Jeremiah 23, 13 through 14, Jeremiah says to the people of Jerusalem, "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal. They led my people Israel astray. Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." So again, you get God's insight, God's diagnosis, God's definition on what is going on here. In Isaiah 1, he's talking to the rulers, the leaders of Israel. Here he's talking about the prophets of Israel and the prophets of Jerusalem. Instead of leading them back, that was the point of the prophets, was to lead them back to the word, back to covenant faithfulness, back to repentance and reconciliation with Yahweh. But what they've done is they've led them away. They've encouraged the people that whatever they're doing is good in the sight of God, and they've led his people away from him. And they're not even ashamed of it. And so the Lord calls them out through Jeremiah. But the most shocking and prominent chapter in the Bible that delivers the exact same message and gives us way deeper insight into what the Lord means by calling them Sodom and Gomorrah is actually Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, well, I would say it this way. In Isaiah 1:10, God gives them the label. You know, you are like Sodom, you are like Gomorrah. In Ezekiel 16, he gives the full diagnosis, the full case. Here's the full chapter on what Isaiah 1:10 is labeling and why Jerusalem deserves full judgment from Yahweh God. It would be great to read this whole chapter, but again, if we did that, that would be the whole lesson. And we got to move on. And two, I don't want to end on Sodom and Gomorrah because this ends beautifully with repentance and the pathway to God. But if you see in Ezekiel, what I'm going to do is show you a few verses. You can read along in your Bible, mark it, go back and read it later. But I'm going to show you a few verses and give you kind of a summary. But it does start off in Ezekiel 16:1 by saying, "Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord Yahweh to Jerusalem." So Ezekiel is the mouthpiece of God speaking to the people of Jerusalem exactly what he sees and exactly where they are spiritually. And he says, "Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." That's not just trying to belittle them or something like that. In these verses, he's basically showing that Jerusalem, that the people of Israel started as an infant from Canaanite origin. And by their own nature, they have no native holiness. They have no native dignity. They have no claim on God or his mercy or his grace on their own. It's not because of who you are. It's because of who he is. He's the one that caused Israel to be his holy nation, his chosen people, his treasure possession. But it wasn't because there was good inherently in them. It wasn't that they were special from all the peoples of the earth. We read that in Deuteronomy, right? He says you weren't special, weren't specially righteous. In fact, if anything, you were the worst. But he was the one that called them. He was the one that formed him. He was the one that brought them to himself and entered into a covenant with them. And so he starts out Ezekiel 16 by reminding them, you were from the Canaanites. You were from the land of the people that are destroyed because of their wickedness and their sinfulness. Don't think that you're special, different in a good way. You're not. In Ezekiel 16, 6 through 14, everything starts really beautifully. God talks about how he found them as an infant. He uses the picture of like a little infant and how God took this little infant that was helpless and hopeless and brings them in and makes them his own and raises them and enters into this covenant with them. And he talks about helpless Jerusalem. He caused them to grow. He entered into a covenant and he calls her his bride. He lavished her with beauty and honor, royal status, so that her glory all came from him, not from herself. And then he ends with this in this section. He says, "So you are exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And then your name went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect, because my majesty, which I set on you, declares the Lord Yahweh." Everything that Israel had become. Think about during the reign of David, during the reign of Solomon, where the Queen of Sheba is coming and everyone is looking at the riches and the temple of Solomon and the temple of the Lord, or the palace of Solomon, the temple of the Lord, all this stuff, the riches, the fruitfulness of the land, all of that. And the world is marveling at the majesty of Israel. But what the Lord is saying was all of this was given to them by him. He's the one that gave them the treasures and the riches to be able to build the temple. He's the one that gave them the fruitfulness of the land and all that they had experienced and enjoyed. He's the one that made their name great. He's the one that brought fame to David and fame to Israel or to Solomon. He is the one. And all of those things were a gift. This should have caused Israel to go, "It is not us, it is him," and point the world to Yahweh God. That was their role. But then in chapter verses 15 through 22, everything turns dark. And instead of remembering the grace that saved her, Jerusalem trusted in the beauty itself and began to look at themselves as special. And they turned God's gifts, specifically the things of the temple and the things of meant to worship him, which is what these verses are really addressing. They started turning those things into instruments of idolatry. The things that God prescribed for them to use to worship him and to glorify him, they begin to use those instruments of the temple and of worship to worship gods that were not even gods and to worship idols. And he talks about it as adultery. He says they basically entered into spiritual adultery. In chapter 16, he calls Israel, he calls the people of Judah, Jerusalem, a harlot 20 times, that she even sacrificed her children, which actually belong to Yahweh God, to idols. And that's where this section ends. And it's awful. But he says, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter?" He says, "You slaughtered my children." They were his. He's the one that wove them together. He's the one that gave them to these parents. And then they go and use the things that God gave them to worship him, and they sacrifice his children to demon gods. And God is to the point where he's basically saying, this is utter darkness here. And he says, "And you gave them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and you were squirming in your blood." He's saying, you didn't remember what I had done, your deliverance. That was what all those festivals, that's what the law was given to them for them to remember what God had done, how he had brought them out to Sinai, how he entered into this covenant, how he's the one that formed them, what their purpose was. They were a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, his treasure possession. That's what the whole thing was there for, to bring about repentance, to bring about reconciliation, to bring them back to Yahweh God. But instead, they've gone further and further and further. Like we were saying, you're out in space, and now they're out in the middle of nowhere, and they don't have the fuel to return. They're so, so far astray. He goes on in the next verses to talk about Jerusalem multiplying her covenant unfaithfulness. It just gets worse and worse. There's harlotry everywhere. They begin to build high places all throughout the land. They begin to seek political and religious alliances with Egypt and Assyria and Babylon instead of clinging to Yahweh God, instead of trusting him and obeying his word and keeping his covenant. And he uses very shocking language to describe the lewd and abominable acts of his people. He actually says, "You've spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord Yahweh, while you do all of these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. Now again, remember, these are his people who he loves. This is his treasure possession. These are not words that are easy for him to say, but it's words to awaken them from the spiritual decay and wickedness that they've engaged in. And so he's telling them that you're a harlot. And then he goes on in the next section to talk about her being an adulterous wife, which is calling them back to remember the relationship that they have with him. He's married to them. They're his, and he is theirs, but they're living in a way that he's going to say even the harlots or the adulteresses of this world would never live. Their sin is not just idolatry, but it's covenant betrayal. When you talk about the pagan nations, they worship other idols. But when you talk about Israel, they left Yahweh God and the covenant he made with them to go after things that are not God. And so she's worse off than the rest of the nations, and she's worse off than a regular prostitute. And that's what he says in these verses. He says, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots. This is how prostitution works. But you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you. From all around for your harlotries. Thus you are the opposite of those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give away your earnings, and no earnings are given to you, thus you're the opposite. God's saying, I gave you all these treasures. I made you all that you are. And the way normal prostitution works is people come in, the prostitute herself receives something for her work. But here he's basically saying, you're the opposite. You're giving away your riches. You're giving away your treasures. You're giving away all that God has given to you as the nations take all of your treasure and all of this, and you're worshiping these other idols. It's a crushing chapter. He goes on in the next section to talk about how Jerusalem exposed herself in idolatry and bloodshed, and God is going to expose her in judgment before the nations she courted. And he's going to use these nations, he's already used Assyria at this point, and Babylon to strip her, to shame her, to punish her according to the justice due to an adulteress and a murderer. But then in these verses, you get to the biggest punch. And this is where he says that not only are they Sodom and Gomorrah, but they are much, much, much worse than Sodom and Gomorrah ever were. He declares that Jerusalem is the true daughter of her corrupt mother, the Hittites, her sister, the Samaria of the north, that's already been destroyed at this point by the Assyrians, and Sodom to the south, which was annihilated or destroyed by God. And she has become more corrupt than both of them, and compared to her, Sodom is comparatively righteous in his sight. I mean, you talk about like crushing, crushing words. And the point is devastating. Samaria, the capital to the north, the capital of the northern kingdom, Sodom, the classic symbol of divine judgment south of Jerusalem, are invoked here not as compliments, but as witnesses against his people, Jerusalem, that her covenant privilege has only made her guilt greater. And God says Jerusalem will bear her disgrace and covenant penalty because she's despised his oath and broken his covenant. And this is almost the end. But he says, behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter, talking about the Hittites, you are a daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and her children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husband and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite, your older sister Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in her ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your ways than they. As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had lofty pride, abundant food, and quiet ease, but she did not strengthen the hand of the afflicted and the needy. Then they were haughty and committed abominations before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus, look at this, You have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations, which you have done. I mean, we think about, even today, we use the word Sodom, sodomite. We use that as a, in a negative way to talk about sexual deviation and sin. And he's saying, Jerusalem has made Sodom look righteous. Jerusalem has made Sodom's sin appear as if it were righteous in comparison. That's how far they've gone. And that's what the Lord wants them to see. So they cannot look at themselves and say, we are the chosen people of God. They have to look at themselves and say, Father, we have gone so far from you. He says, also bear your dishonor in what you have, in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your dishonor in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Those are heavy, weighty, awful words to hear, especially from, I mean, imagine if you could hear the voice of God and that was his judgment of your life. That was how he saw our church. That was how he saw his people. It would leave us crushed. Sodom's sin, according to Ezekiel, was not just sexual immorality. That was the outworking of it. But it was pride. It was prosperity without gratitude and thankfulness. It was complacency and injustice. In Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel says, Judah is worse than Sodom. That means that when we read Isaiah 1:10, and we see God call his people Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not exaggeration. In fact, you could almost say Isaiah is restrained. In Isaiah, like I said earlier, he's given it a label, but here he's given the full diagnosis, and it's awful. We already saw last week they deserved Sodom-level destruction, but by God's mercy, they still exist. But here he wants them to see how great that mercy is and how great that grace is. Because of the covenant privileges that they had, the sinfulness that they were engaged in was way worse than anything Sodom ever did. And that brought about God's wrath. And so he wants his people to see that. Next, he begins to tell them, the next thing is their worship is rejected. So he diagnoses them as Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about them being like Sodom and Gomorrah. But then, again, he's probably thinking, well, their next thought is going to be, we're doing all this stuff. We're doing the sacrifices. We're doing the. We're coming to the temple. We're doing the feasts and the festivals and the new moon stuff. And they're probably going, how could we be like Sodom? We're worshiping you. And so, what he wants them to see in these next verses that he is completely rejecting their worship. In fact, their worship is offensive and abominable to God because of their sinfulness and because of their actions. He says in these verses, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation, I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. Now, when you read this, your first thought is, didn't God tell them to do all these things? I mean, all these things are prescribed in the law. We read a lot of this stuff in Deuteronomy. And if you go read Leviticus and Numbers, these things are given with very clear detail. And Israel is supposed to be doing these things. But what the Lord wants here, that wants them to see, is it's not the rituals themselves that bring about any goodness or holiness. It's what these things were meant to bring them to that place of repentance. These things were meant to show them their sinfulness, to cause them to see what he's trying to pound into their head with his word here, that they are far from God and they need him constantly. That was the point of the law. He lists all of their religious activity here. He talks about He talks about the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the incense, the festivals, the Sabbaths, all of these things. And like I said, all these things were commanded in the Mosaic Covenant. What he's rejecting here is the hypocritical worship that is disconnected from obedience and submission to him. In his commentary, J.A. Alexander says, God can reject what he himself commanded when it's divorced from obedience. And that's a really great quote. You may think that you're singing brings glory to God. And you may think your prayers bring glory to God. You may think your church attendance or even your Bible study plan brings glory to God. But if there's a life of hidden sinfulness that is a consistent pattern in your life that is ongoing as you do all this religious activity, the activity itself actually becomes an offense to God. And God can reject the very thing that he's purposed for you for your good if you're using it as a covering for sin. Does that make sense? And that's what Israel is doing here. He says in verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" He's basically saying, what's the purpose? Why are you doing what you're doing? What's your point in bringing these sacrifices? What's the benefit? What outcome do you think it's producing? You think you're bringing these sacrifices? You think they're doing something good? But he's basically going, what are they? And what are they doing? Their assumptions are being exposed by God. They believe that if they sacrifice, they're accepted by God. They believe if they perform the rituals, that they're good with him. They're safe. They believe if they show up to the temple and do the things God prescribed, that they're going to be right with him. It's easy to do that. It's easy to think just by showing up here at church that you and God are on good terms. It's easy to think that, well, I read through the Bible this year, that you and God are on good terms. It's easy to think that, you know, my prayer life is good, or I serve all the time, or I'm an usher in the church, or whatever it may be, and because of your service, that you're good with God. But what makes us good with God is brokenness, contrition, repentance, and pursuing a life of holiness, obedience, because that's what he desires. That's what brings him glory. That's what brings him honor. That's what he desires in our life. And so again, it's calling us, it's calling them back to those standards and what the Lord truly desires. Again, here's some just Old Testament references in Psalm 51, 16 through 17, as David is in the midst of repentance and confessing his sin to the Lord and talking about how he sinned against God. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart." And so, again, it doesn't mean that God didn't want them to bring the sacrifices. He's just saying that making a sacrifice to cover his sin would not have been sufficient. That's not what God wants. What God wants is for David to turn from his sin, for David to be broken by his sin, for David to return to Yahweh God in submission to him. And then, when David's in that place, bring your sacrifice. It's not that the sacrifice is not what God wants, but what's the true sacrifices of God is a broken spirit, a contrite heart. 1 Samuel 5 or 15 was the same thing when Samuel talks to Saul. And he says, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of Yahweh?" That's what he wanted. You know, if you remember the story, Saul had all the, Amalekites, that's what it was. And they had just taken the Amalekites. God told him to wipe them out, right? To completely wipe out the whole tribe. And instead, Saul spared some and then took all the best. And then he began to give sacrifices, all the sheep and lambs and all these things. And Samuel confronts him and says, "Did not God tell you to completely wipe out the Amalekites?" That's what the Lord wants. He wants you to obey, not bring him all these burnt offerings. He says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And this is the point that the Lord's making here. They have all this religious activity, but what God wants is repentance. They have all this religious rituals, but what God wants is submission, obedience, brokenness, contrition. That's what the Lord wants. And the rituals themselves were meant to produce that. That was the point of all of it, was to bring them back to that place where they recognize his grace and his goodness and who they were. God always evaluates worship, not by the activity, but by the outcome. We want to walk out of this room, not just hearing more knowledge and knowing more about Isaiah 1, but walk out of this room going, "Lord, please forgive me and help me to walk in a manner worthy of you." That's what this is meant for. That's what the preaching of his word is meant for. That's what the music is for, is to bring us back to that place of worship where we recognize our sinfulness, we recognize his majesty and his greatness, and we come before him and we say, "Father, I am completely dependent on you. I need you for every moment of my life. Take me and use me in whatever way." And then we live that life before him. Does that make sense? And that's what it's about. And God rejects the sacrifices if they're just sacrifices covering sin, because that's what, like James talks about, it's just dead works. Faith without works is dead. It's an outward shell. And so they were doing all the right rituals, but they had the wrong heart. And God basically is calling it lying worship. It's just lying worship. You can lie through your worship. And he goes on to say, I've had enough. I've had enough of the burnt offerings. And he says he takes no pleasure in them. When he says I've had enough, he's basically saying I'm full. I'm completely satiated. He can't bear it anymore. He's not lacking worship. He's saturated with lying worship, and he's tired of it. It's wearying him. He's like sick of their songs and sick of their gatherings, and it's a burden to him. Again, imagine if you could hear his voice and you said, Lord, diagnose my heart. And he said, I'm really sick of all the worship you bring to me. And you'd be like, what? But he's like, but the point is he doesn't want them to stop worshiping him. He wants them to submit and to listen to his word and obey him. Then the worship is a delight. Then the worship is pleasant. Then the worship is a fragrant aroma. But not if the life is wrong. He says in the next verses, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? When you come to appear before him means when you come to be seen. Their worship had become performative or external. They were doing it for the visible effect. Whether they visibly wanted him to see or whether they visibly wanted other people to see. He says, when you come to appear before me, who requires this of you? It's like what Jesus talked about the Pharisees in Matthew 6. You know, they were doing all of these religious things, but they were doing it to be seen. They were praying on the street corners. They were letting everyone know when they gave to the poor. They were fasting and trying to show it in the way that they look so that everyone would be like, man, these guys pray and fast and give all the time. But he's like, what's your motive? What do you think you're getting out of this? And when he says, and then he says this, he says, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? The word trample here means to tread down or to crush underfoot. It's actually used biblically a lot of times to talk about animals stomping the ground or enemies desecrating a place, desecrating a temple. It's used as a gesture of contempt. This isn't a good thing. And basically saying here, when they come to appear before him in his temple, that their worship is an insult to him because of their lives. Trampling his courts means that their repeated entrance into the temple while living in unrepentant sin is not an act of worship, it's an act of disrespect. It's treating God's holy presence like it's just common, like he's any other idol. Like if I just come do some of these things, I can appease God, and they're dishonoring God. Their hypocrisy dishonors him and it displeases him and it brings disrespect to him. Their worship attendance was actually a desecration or an abomination. The very thing they think God is wanting is actually bringing him. It's disrespectful to him. I don't know why, but I thought of the tomb of the unknown soldier when I was thinking about this, and just how this is like sacred ground, and it always has a guard walking back and forth to guard it, to show honor and to show respect. And it's just imagine just some person coming out there and just stomping around on the grave and spray painting on the tomb or something. And we would look at that and go, that is horrendous. That is awful. But then magnify that a million times. You're in the temple of Yahweh God, the God who spoke all things into existence, the God who brought you and made you into a nation, the God that entered into a covenant with you, that loves you, that cherished you, that raised you and nurtured you. And now you're coming into his temple. You're sacrificing his children to other idols. You're producing idolatry all over the nation. I mean, it is so much further than something that we could do to desecrate or to bring disrespect to this tomb. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. When you come to worship me, it is abhorrible. And it is a desecration of my temple. It's like when Jesus says in Matthew 21, 12 through 13, when he comes into the temple and they were selling, all the money changers were selling things, and he begins to throw over the tables and all that. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it into a robber's den. But again, this is what our idolatry, our greed, our wickedness, our sinfulness does. We take the things that are good and are of God and we turn them into something wicked. And so he says that when they come to worship him, they're trampling his courts. But then the biggest part is verse 13 here. And this is intentionally meant to be shocking and emphatic. He says, I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. There's two things that God refuses to hold together. And this actually, in the Hebrew, it's crazy because he puts them back to back. And he intentionally joins these two nouns together. And I'm not even going to try to pronounce them because I'm going to pronounce them wrong. Aven and Astara. Is that how you say it? Anybody, any Hebrew scholars? Eli's not with us. Peter, you bet there. But basically, he puts them together, and he says, I cannot endure wickedness and sacred gathering. I cannot endure these together. And he puts them together in the Word. And he says, I cannot tolerate the combination of sin and worship. The real issue here is not just sin. They're going to sin. I mean, actually, if you think about it, the whole law and the temple was built around the fact that Israel will continue to sin. It was meant to bring about that repentance of sin. It was meant to bring about the awareness of sin. It was meant to bring about the grace and the mercy and the covering for sin as they did the sacrifices. So God's not expecting his people not to sin. What he can't endure is when they're continuing to live in the sin and tolerate the sin and then feigning this devotion to God. They're feigning some sort of allegiance to God as they're living in active idolatry and living in active sin. So again, he's not expecting them to never sin. He's expecting them to repent and to return to him. That's what the whole system was built to accomplish, repentance and restoration of their relationship with God. But they've turned it into a corrupt, soulless ritual that God hates and can't tolerate. And so they assemble before God while they are simultaneously embracing what he hates, which is this sin. And it creates a spiritual contradiction. And so that's worse than just open rebellion because it misrepresents God. It's pretending that you have a relationship with God and it's using the things of God as a cover over your sin. And God's saying, I will not accept the gatherings that claim to honor me while you're actively living in rebellion against me. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. So again, he's not saying be sinless. You're always going to sin. But what he's saying is don't be a hypocrite. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Come before the Lord and confess your sin. Repent of your sin. But don't pretend that you're not sinning and use the things of God as a covering for your sin. Amos 5, 18 through 24 is the next greatest parallel in the Old Testament. And what's crazy about these verses, this was about 10 or 20 years before Isaiah prophesied. This is Amos coming to the northern kingdom of Israel and saying almost the exact same thing. And so what Jerusalem should have remembered or should have known is Amos said this to Samaria about 20 years earlier, and they're gone now. God's wiped them out. Well, I guess at this point, maybe not yet, but he's going to. He's about to wipe out the northern kingdom. Amos warned that their sacrifices and feasts and worship were worthless because they were marked by injustice and oppression and unrepentant sin, and judgment was coming. And now Isaiah has come to say the same thing to the people of Judah. In Amos, he says, woe to you who are, or woe, you who are longing for the day of Yahweh. For what purpose will that day be to you? Now again, you got to think about that. They're praying for deliverance. They're praying for God to show up, for God to crush his enemies. And we want that too. We can't wait for Christ to return. When Christ returns, he's going to wipe out his enemies and he's going to rescue his people. What the people of Israel didn't realize is they are his enemies. They're praying for their own judgment. They're praying for the Lord to come and destroy his enemies as they're living in this hypocritical way, not realizing when he comes to destroy, he's going to destroy you too. And that's what Amos is trying to get into their hearts. You're praying for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not going to be rescue and salvation for you. It's going to be judgment and darkness for you. Again, terrifying to hear. He says, I reject your feast, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings or your fatlings. Remove from me the tumult of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 15:8 when he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Actually quoting Isaiah. And in James 4:8, when James calls Christians to cleanse their hands and to purify their hearts, do not be double-minded and don't live in unrepentant sin. That's the same contradiction that we have here in Isaiah. And so John Oswalt in his commentary actually says, this dangerous misunderstanding of worship, or talking about this dangerous misunderstanding of worship, and he says that the people believe that if they perform rituals correctly, right sacrifices, right days, right procedures, then their moral life didn't matter. Worship became kind of like a spiritual covering. It allows them to live however they want while still feeling right with God. It's religious sin. Again, a lot of times we don't think that we can sin through things of the church, but you can this itself can be sinful if this is just a cover of your hypocritical life. Sin that hides behind worship, or wickedness that's covered in holy garb. They replaced transformation with transaction. And they thought their obedience to the ritual excused their disobedience in life. And then we see he ends with his revulsion of this. He says, my soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of begging them, or of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. This is just awful, awful language to hear. When he says, my soul hates, this is extremely strong language. Basically, it's Yahweh God saying, my soul, the center of his being, the innermost parts and depths of who he is, the center of God, the core of all he is, hates everything they do in his presence. And again, I mean, this may be some of the strongest language of his contempt towards their worship in the Old Testament. When he says he's weary, he's exhausted of their empty worship. Every time they gather together, it's a burden for him. He's weary of bearing them, of bearing their worship. He says their worship, even though outwardly it's correct, has become a weight and a strain on him because it's polluted with unrepentant sin and hypocrisy. What was meant to bring him delight and what was meant to bring him glory is actually the most wearisome thing to him. Isaiah 43:24 says the same thing. You've burdened me with your sins and wearied me with iniquity. And so what he's showing here is their worship is not neutral. He says he'll hide his eyes and not listen when they pray. Again, that is sad, sad language. He's all we have. When you're in need and when you need help, when you're troubled, when you call out to God because you need him and you know you're dependent on him. But if you're living a hypocritical, false life, covering it with worship, he does not listen to those prayers. Imagine hearing that. It's a sad, sad language. It's not that God is lacking awareness. He hears everything. He's refusing to respond to their prayers with favor because of the life that they're living. God's deliberately turning away from hypocritical worshipers. You actually see him use this language in other places in the Bible. In Isaiah 59:2, we'll see it again. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and me. Their sin has caused a separation, and he says that he does not hear their prayers. In Psalm 66:18, it says, if I see wickedness in my heart, I know the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 28:9, he who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And probably the scariest one for me and for you men out there is 1 Peter 3:7. Where he says, you husbands, live in the same way with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? So your prayers will not be hindered. You know what? The implications of that are huge. If your prayers are hindered, that means that the way that you're treating your wife and the way that you're living at home is causing the Lord to hate your prayers and to hate your worship. He's turning a deaf ear to you because of your hypocrisy in the home, and that ought to crush any man. I got to cherish her. I got to treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She belongs to God. Christ bled for her and died for her. She's a sister of Christ, a daughter of God. I need to nurture, nourish, cherish, treasure my wife. If not, then me and God are on bad terms. Does that make sense? And so again, that's a New Testament verse for us. Unrepentant, practiced, defended sin blocks that fellowship and it hinders prayer. And we don't ever want to be in that place. God doesn't ignore prayer because he's distant. He doesn't ignore prayer because your prayers weren't good enough. He ignores prayer when our prayer is dishonest and we're pretending to be something we're not. When we're clinging to sin, we're resisting his word, and then we're crying out for him to help us. And his only answer in that place is repent and return to me. Confess your sins. That is where the relief comes. And he says at the very end here, your hands are full of blood. This explains everything. They're guilty of basically saying you're praying to me and your hands are dripping with blood, if you want to say it that way, both spiritually and, I mean, if you think about what they're doing with their children, I mean, it's just wicked. Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his commentary said it well. He said, it's not that God had dispelled the sacrificial system. The point here is the sacrificial system in and of itself was useless without the elements of faith and obedience. That's what the Lord wants. He wants you to listen and to trust him and to obey. That's always what he wants of us. And you can't replace that with ritual. You can never replace that with ritual. The rituals that we do, the prayer, the communion, the baptisms or teaching or whatever it may be, the singing, all of that is meant to accompany an obedient and submissive life, a life of holiness, a life that's dependent on Christ, a life that is walking in a manner worthy of Christ. That's what the Lord wants. The sacrifices were necessary, but the whole sacrificial system required faith. And sacrifices provide atonement only when faith is present. Without faith, the sacrifices are useless. It reminds me of two terrifying messages of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do many miracles in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The ritual, the works, those things, they don't cover for disobedience, for unrepentant sin, for hypocrisy. He says here, many, and think about that. There's few that find the narrow gate, but there are many who are going to call him, they're going to say on the day of judgment, "But I called you Lord, and I did so much." I mean, they may have been preachers. They were casting out demons. They were doing all of these things. And he says, "I never knew you." He never had a relationship with them. They were never his, and he was never theirs. That's a terrifying statement for any of us. It causes us to examine your life and get rid of hypocrisy, flee from sin, run back to the Lord. That's what Isaiah is calling the people of Israel to. Matthew 25, 31 to 46 is the same weight. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in all of his glory with all of his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." In verse 41 he says, "And he'll say to those on his left, to the goats, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And what that is specifically talking about is how the people treat the Jewish people during the time of the tribulation, how they treat the people of Israel during that time of pressing. And then they themselves also will answer and say, "Lord," they're calling him Lord, "when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you?" And he'll answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." As Christians, we read these verses and they're always weighty. We never read this and walk away unscathed. We read this and we go, "Lord, please help me not be this. Help me to see what you see. Help me to repent of what you know is there. Help me to be honest and help me to live a life of integrity and holiness and righteousness," because these are crushing verses. That's what Isaiah 1 is and should have been to the people of Israel. They should have heard these first five verses we've looked at come out of Isaiah's lips and been utterly and completely broken before the Lord. It was crushing. It was damning. It was sad. It would have been shocking for them to hear. But he doesn't leave them there. The very next verse is basically showing us, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how long you've lived a hypocritical life, no matter what you have done, there is always hope, and it's always one step away, right there. Repentance is always one step away, even for the seasoned hypocrite. And that is the next verse. And I can't leave you hanging. Should I leave you hanging? Maybe we will. All right. I hate leaving it here, but I don't want to rush this next part, because this is by far the most beautiful and wonderful part of the first chapter. And I just want to let you know, you need to read it. There is hope for anyone. It does not matter how deep your sin is, how long you've been sinning, how hidden it is. no matter who you are, where you are, and what your walk is today, like Shane was saying, if you've strayed off the path and you've been lazy or you've just been living in total hypocrisy, true repentance always brings you right back, safe in that place with God. And whether it's initial repentance or whether you are a Christian and you've just been living in sin and you just need to repent again. But I do want to say this one thing, because like I said, I can't just leave you in the lowest place of despondency. The next verse does say, wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. That's all it takes. If you've never come to the Lord, then come to him today. If you're beginning to look at your life going, I don't know if I'm his. I don't know. What if I am one of these who said, Lord, Lord, but it's just been ritual. Then come to Christ. He cleanses all of those who come to him. He washes away our sin. That's the whole point of him coming and dying on the cross. And he says, all those who come to me, I will not cast them out. All those who believe in him, he will wash them clean. If you're a Christian, you've been living this way. That's the next part of that verse. Purify yourself. Come back to him. Just like the Lord tells us, we always have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands before the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. Just get back up and run back to him. A righteous man gets up 7 times and runs back to him. But I'm telling you this, a Christian always repents. You repent the first time when you come to him, and you never stop repenting, and you never stop running back to him, and you never stop confessing, and you never stop returning to the Lord. And that's what we'll talk about next week. But I had to end there with you guys. All right, let's pray.